We're looking at verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter tonight, and here's what we read. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. May we pray. Father, thank you for the word and what marvelous truths are in these two verses. May we behold and understand what's here. May we apply what's here to our lives. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story of a quiet little faithful man who was in church one Sunday when a speaker was emphasizing the fact that nobody's perfect. He came to a point in the message where he said in a very dramatic and oratorical way, "Is there anybody here who's ever seen a perfect man?" And not one person said a word, but this little old man sitting in the back raised his hand. And the speaker said to him, "Have you seen a perfect man?" The man stood to his feet and he said, "No, I've not seen him, but I've heard a lot about him. He was my wife's first husband." Every now and then, someone can begin to think that they have seen a perfect person or that someone could be perfect, but the truth of the matter is nobody has reached that great exalted state of perfection. Perfection is not found on the other side of the tracks. The perfect person is not found on the other side of the fence. And if you go to the other side of the tracks or the other side of the fence, you'll discover that there's failure and sin there as well. Now, of course, the problem comes when it comes to having a relationship with the God who is perfection. We have a sin problem. We're sinners by nature. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. So the big question is, how can we who are sinful have intimate fellowship with and a relationship with a God who's perfect? Well, the answer, of course, to that question may be summed up in two proper nouns. The two proper nouns that identify the one and only righteous person, and those two nouns are, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to having a relationship with God, and he's also the key to having fellowship with God. He and he alone can deal with our sin problem. He and he alone can take care of our sin problem, and he can remedy the breach that exists between us and Almighty God. Now, in the early part of 1 John, the Apostle John was intent, very intent, on getting this point across. When you carefully study the opening verses, you quickly realize that any fellowship that we'll ever have with God is completely and totally determined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Whoever denies the Son will not have any relationship with the Father whatsoever. And as we come to the opening verses of chapter 2, John is intent on making another point, and it is this. The only person who is in a position to bridge the relationship between we who are sinners and God who is holy is Jesus Christ. I like what John Mitchell, the former president of Multnomah, said, "The ground for fellowship with God is completely the work of Jesus Christ." Now, this principle is true prior to salvation. He's the ground of having any relationship with a holy God whatsoever. And it's also true after salvation. Once we're a believer in Christ, there are still moments of sin, and that sin cuts off fellowship with God. Sin cuts off a vital relationship with God. When we sin, as we saw last week, we must not dodge it, we must deal with it. We must face it through confession. And then it's Jesus Christ who again becomes the means of cleansing and the means of forgiveness that we need to have wonderful fellowship with the Lord. Christ and Christ alone is the only person who's in a legal position to take care of our sin problem, and John wants to make that point clear right here. Now, there are five points, key thoughts, that John wants to make in these two verses, and so we need to take the time to look at all five of them. First of all, John identifies the target of this writing as his little children. Notice verse 1, "My little children." I want to stop there, and I don't want to just jump over that. This is addressed to God's children. And it's obvious, in light of what we're going to discuss, that the sins of God's family are just not ignored by God. It becomes very apparent that when one of God's children, little children, sins, something has to be done about it. And that becomes obvious from the context. Now, I want to point out something that is so important from the epistle to 1 John. 1 John does not present body truth to the church like Paul does, the body of Christ. 1 John is known for presenting family truth to the church. In other words, the emphasis of 1 John is not that on being a body, it's on that of being a family. And when you're a family, you have fellowship between members in the family, or at least that's how it ought to be. And in a family, there should be harmony between members that are in the family, and if there isn't harmony, something's wrong. If somebody's in the family and they don't have that family fellowship with other family members, somebody's out of sync. Something is wrong in the relationship. Ironside said one time he had two sons. He said he one night sent his sons to their rooms because they'd been very disobedient. He said, "You're not going to get supper until you make this right." So he said, one of his sons called him to the room and said, "Well, Dad, if you think I've done wrong, I want to apologize." He said, "No, that's not good enough." He said he went back downstairs. He said a little while later, son called him up again, and he went back up to his son. "Well, if you and Mom think that I've done wrong, then I want to apologize." Ironside said, "No, that's not good enough. You're not getting supper with that. That's not an apology." And finally, the boy was broken, and he said, "I've done wrong." Ironside said, "When that happened, there could be family fellowship and harmony again." Now, in the family of God, it ought to work the same way. There ought to be family fellowship with God. And if there's not family fellowship with God, something is wrong. Now, the noun that's used here for children in Greek is technon. It's a noun that refers to a child of either sex who's been born or begotten into the family and is being trained by the parents within the family. So when John uses the term "my little children" in the context of 1 John, he's referring to those who actually have been born into the family of God and they're functioning as part of the family of God within the church. And John, by using this term, views himself as a fatherly apostle. He believed it was his responsibility to school those and to train those that were within the family of God, and what he wants to talk to them about is having fellowship with God. John believed that if you're in the family of God, it's an expectation that you will act like you're in the family of God so that you can have fellowship with God. Now, what's interesting about what John says is he does not assume that everybody that's in the family automatically has fellowship with God. In fact, that's why he's writing this epistle. He's writing this epistle to say, "I'm giving you instruction as to how you can maintain fellowship with God, even at times when you aren't necessarily right in your walk with the Lord." And in order for us to have fellowship with God, we must be taught the Scriptures. In fact, we won't enter into deep fellowship with God on our own. It's careful instruction that must be learned and adhered to, and that's why John's writing this, "My little children." The second key thought is John states one purpose of this writing is so that his children might not sin. He says in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now those words, "these things," may be applicably applied to the entire book of 1 John, but if we keep them in the immediate context of which John is making the statement, he's referring to matters he just discussed about sin. And in view of what John said last time we were together, there were two possible false deductions that could be made if you were a child of God listening to what John had said in 1 John 1, 7-10. The first false deduction that could be made is, look, since no child cannot ever say he does not sin, since if we say we have not sinned, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves, then there's no point in pursuing a life that fights against sin. This kind of concept in view of what John said would basically say this: well, everybody sins, so it's not a big deal. Since all Christians sin and nobody can say they don't sin, then it's really not a big deal if I sin. That would be the first false deduction one could make in view of those previous verses. The second false deduction would be, since forgiveness of sin is so easily attained through confession, all we have to do is confess our sin as a child of God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there's nothing wrong with an attitude that desires to sin a few more times every now and then. Well, John is interested in combating that idea. He doesn't want that false reasoning or false argumentation entering into the mindset of his little children. So what he says to them is, look, I didn't write the previous verses in the chapter to permit or to encourage or to promote sin. I did write that to combat sin. In other words, John says the aim or target of our lives should be not to sin. That should be the deliberate focus of our lives. We should not want to sin. We shouldn't use the wonderful, gracious verses of chapter 1 as a motivation or as impetus to go on and sin and say it really doesn't matter. John says, I'm writing so that you might not sin. And he's not just thinking about combating the habitual, continual pattern or lifestyle of sin. He's talking about combating every single act of sin. In fact, the verb "may not sin" is an aorist tense verb. John says, I'm writing so that in every single moment when you have a sin issue, I want you to think about this, think about fellowship with God. I'm writing to combat sin. John is not writing to excuse sin. He wants every act of sin to be carefully considered. And when we're thinking right about God and fellowship with God and about our own sin, when we have those moments of sin, it should break our hearts. In other words, John's trying to get across to his children the importance of the sin issue if we're going to have fellowship with God. And when we're getting to the place where we don't want to have specific moments of sin in our lives, when we get to the place where we really hate those moments when we're not faithful, when we hate those specific episodes in which we are not really what we should be, then we're starting to get into close fellowship with God, the kind of fellowship John wanted. And it is possible when walking in close fellowship with the Lord to have long lapses between moments of sin. There ought to be those moments. When we confess our sin in the manner that he prescribed in 1 John 1:9, that purifying effect of that kind of confession, of being broken, of going to the Lord broken and bruised because we've sinned against the Lord, we should come out of those moments of confession with a desire never to want to sin again. We should realize that this has broken the heart of the Lord. We lost fellowship for a moment with God, and we should realize this hurts so bad that we don't want that to go on. And when one is walking in close fellowship with God, one will become acutely aware of the loss of fellowship that exists when there's just one moment of sin. The famed prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one time was crossing a street in London, England. And in the middle of the street, he bowed his head and he almost got hit by a car. And one of his friends said to him, "What in the world are you doing?" It's almost as if you stopped in the middle of the street and you prayed in the middle of the street. And Spurgeon said, "I did pray. I was praying in the middle of the street." His friend said, "Well, couldn't you wait until you got across the street to pray?" And Spurgeon said, "No. I've had a breach in my relationship with God long enough, and I'm not going one more step until I have resolved it." And Spurgeon was so acutely aware that his fellowship with the Lord was out of sync that he stopped in the middle of a street, he confessed the sin, and he got that relationship with the Lord restored again. That is the attitude that we will have when we're walking close with the Lord, when we're walking in intimate fellowship with God, the kind that John's promoting here. And I want you to notice the emphasis on what helps produce this, what is written. Notice the emphasis. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." May I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the critical keys to the formula of having intimate fellowship with God is careful study of God's written word. And the more we carefully study the written word, the more we're carefully taught the written word, the less we are likely to sin. Look, it is possible for all of the children of God, in fact, it's an expectation, for all of the children of God to have intimate fellowship with the Holy God of the Bible, but sin must be faced in order for that to happen. And it cannot just be shoved under the carpet. It must be addressed honestly in a relationship with the Lord. Which brings us to the third key thought. John states, when any child does sin, we do have an advocate. He says in verse 1, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, an advocate defends the accused person. He's not a prosecutor, he's a defender. And there will be times when the child of God will sin. In fact, the "if" clause that's used there in the middle of verse 2 is the clause of probability, not possibility. In other words, the probable fact of the matter is, children of God will have moments of sin in their lives, and when such moments come into the life of a child of God, there is an advocate. When this happens, there is divine help. There is an advocate. And because the believer has already experienced the mercy of God, the grace and mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ, what is needed now is a legal advocate who can actually come to the rescue, since the mercy of God has already been experienced And we have an advocate. And that word advocate speaks of one who's a close, dear friend, of an accused person who comes alongside of the person to speak up in defense of the character and to plead one's case in a very sympathetic way. I want you to notice what is said here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. That, of course, is if you're a child of God. You have an advocate when you lose your temper. You have an advocate when you say a hasty word. You have an advocate when you did that wrong thing. You have an advocate when you thought that unholy thought. You have an advocate that goes to bat for you. And by the way, you don't even have to confess to have the advocate. The truth of the matter is the advocate is there on your behalf if you're one of the children of God. Now, the parallel idea in the Old Testament of the advocate was the high priest. The high priest would come alongside the sinner, and he would be willing to offer up what was necessary in defense of the person. He would be willing at the temple to plead the case and offer proper sacrifices so the sin could be forgiven. Now, I want you to notice to whom this advocacy is needed. It's needed to God the Father. We need it with the Father. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we sin as a child of God, what happens is we break fellowship with God the Father. And that preposition with means face to face with the Father. We have lost the face of the Father. We have broken fellowship. And this advocate gains the acquittal that we need in order to have fellowship again. When we sin, just one moment of sin, we immediately break communion with God the Father. We immediately break fellowship with the sovereign God of the Bible, and we need a powerful advocate. We need one who can step in legally and represent us and make it possible for us to have fellowship with God again. And the advocate that we have in our defense is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's the one with the righteousness that can give us our fellowship with God again. It's not our righteousness, it's his. He's the righteous one who can restore the relationship. And he's the one who, as a friend, comes alongside us in moments of our sin, and he takes up our case, and he offers a legal defense before God the Father in a sympathetic and understandable way. He has the right to do this because he is as righteous as the Father. He can plead our case. He can talk on his level, and his defense is perfectly acceptable and credible. And I want you to notice what the text does not say. It doesn't say if you repent, you have an advocate. It doesn't say if you promise you'll never do it again and promise you'll be good, you have an advocate. But what it says is when you sin, you have an advocate. In other words, this is amazing grace. And the truth is, if you use the illustration from Peter's life, Peter had an advocate before he sinned. Jesus said, I've already prayed for you, Peter. The devil's going to sift you, but I've prayed for you. I'm already doing an advocacy work in your behalf even before your sin. Now, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We learn from Revelation chapter 12 that he accuses the brethren night and day, and I'm certain the conversations about me go something like this. Jesus says to the Father, you know what a mess up Dave was when we saved him. Well, he's still a mess up. But he's our mess up. And I paid the price for him, so I plead forgiveness on behalf of what I've done for him. Now, I don't have to do anything to have that kick in, because I've already trusted him as my Savior. He's already my advocate. But we learn from this that there are these appearances that he makes before the Father as our advocate. Now, these are not, I'm sure, appearances that he's real happy about making. He's willing to do it because it's part of his ministry on our behalf. But let's face it, I'm sure he gets weary and tired of some cases that go before him when he has to continually go before the Father and say, okay, I'm his advocate, so once again I can restore fellowship with this person and you, God the Father. We need to think this way about Jesus Christ. We need to think that he loves us, but certainly this is not one of the highlights of his day when he has to go before God the Father and he has to go to bat for us because we've been such a mess up for him. And may we use this thought that he's our advocate, not as a means of licentious living, but may we use this as a purpose to do our best to keep him out of that courtroom. We don't want him to have to go there in our behalf often. When we lived out in Idaho, I had a neighbor who was a judge. And sometimes he just got tired of listening to cases. And every now and then he'd give me a call and say, "Hey, I'm going to take Friday off. Let's take the horses, go ride the mountains." And I'd go with him. We'd take off, we'd go ride in the mountains. And he would just say some of those cases just get to him. He needed a break from that. And I want to think that way about the advocacy of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous truth that he's your advocate when you sin. You don't have to do anything to kick his advocacy into gear for you. It automatically is in gear for you when you sin. But let's do our best in realizing this to keep him out of that courtroom so he doesn't have to be bringing us up continually. Now, the fourth thought is, John states, when any child sins, we have a propitiation. He says in verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." This is profound doctrine here, and I want you to understand clearly what's being said. Not only is Jesus Christ our advocate, but as the text says, he himself is our propitiation. And that term, propitiation, that word is used about 8 times in the New Testament. It's one that refers to being the means of legal appeasement by satisfying all the demands of the offended party. In capsule form, that's a good definition of what propitiation is. Now, in the Old Testament economy, the high priest was the advocate who went to bat to God in behalf of the sinful person, and the animal sacrifice became the propitiatory means of appeasing the sin. So what you had to have happen in the Old Testament is you had to have a priest who would be the advocate of the sinner before God, and then he would have to sacrifice the animal, which became the propitiation, appeasement, that shed blood that ultimately would cover the sin. Now I want you to carefully notice what is being said here. Jesus Christ is not only the advocate, that is the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. Typically you have the priest and the sacrifice, they're two separate things, but he says, "I'm the same person. It's all in me." And you see, a sinning Christian can enter back into full fellowship with God, and this is marvelous truth. Little children who sin against the Lord can once again come back into full fellowship with the Lord because of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look carefully at what your Bibles are saying. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." He himself. And what is so important about this text is it's stating that Jesus Christ himself and no other is the means of having a relationship with God. He's the means of having fellowship with God the Father. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only person who's in position to remedy our sin problem. We can't take care of this ourselves. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to merit this. We can't take care of it any other way except through him. Now, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, from that moment on, your judicial relationship with God is sealed. It will never change. You are a child of God. But your personal fellowship with God will change. You are saved by Jesus Christ. And it will be Jesus Christ who will enable us to have fellowship with God once we're saved. Because as a child of God, there will be moments when we fail and moments when we sin. Cliff Barrows, the song leader for the Billy Graham Crusades, told a story, in my opinion, a very moving story, of when his 2 children were being raised, Bobby and Betty. They were young. And they had done something wrong, and he told them, "If you do it again, you're going to be severely punished." He said he came home from one of the crusades, and they had done it again. And he said, "It broke my heart." He said, "I didn't want to discipline them." He said, "I called those 2 little children into the room. I took off my belt. And then," he said, "I took off my shirt. And," he said, "I knelt down and said, I can't remove the punishment that I promised to give you, but I can take the punishment for you." And then he said he had each of his little children hit him 10 times. He said as those little children were hitting him, they were crying like he had never heard them cry before. And he said they never did it again. He also said when they got bigger, he would have never done that. But at that age, he did it, and it taught him a lesson. It had a tremendous purifying effect on them. Listen, when we sin, Jesus says, I've taken your punishment. What a friend, what an amazing friend we have in Jesus. And when you sin, you have an advocate. You don't have to do anything to have the advocacy work go into effect for you. It automatically does. But if you want to have fellowship with the Lord, you must deal with the sin issue so he can work out fellowship again with the Father. Which brings us to the final thought that John gives in this text. Christ is the propitiation for sin for the whole world. He says at the end of verse 2, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this is a powerful statement because what this means is unless a person is willing to come to terms with the sin problem, and unless a person is willing to come to terms that Jesus Christ, the righteous God-man, is the only one who can resolve the sin problem, then no one in the world can have a relationship with the Father. In other words, everybody in the world needs to understand there is only one way to dealing with the sin issue, and that one way is through Jesus Christ. Now, this last part of the second verse, in my opinion, reveals deep, deep doctrine. And there are three theological truths that are brought out which are very powerful. Number one, salvation, that is a relationship with God and fellowship with God, is not restricted to one class or group of people. In other words, any group of people anywhere in the world can deal with the sin issue through Jesus Christ. No matter what their ethnic background, no matter what their sin may be, it's open to all. It goes out to the world. Now, John was combating Gnosticism when he wrote this epistle, and the Gnostics were saying they had found a more knowledgeable way to the Lord. They had found a more scholarly way to approach God. They had figured out, as it were, a more academic way into a deep relationship with God. And John says, no, there's only one way. And it doesn't matter where you're at in the world. It's through Jesus Christ. The second theological reality that comes out here is salvation is not limited in its atoning scope. This one fragment of this verse refutes the idea of limited atonement. Now, limited atonement says that Christ died for only the elect. We would be quick to acknowledge that there is a marvelous work of the cross for Jesus Christ for the elect. There is no question about that. We are in a wonderful relationship with God. But, as you can certainly see from this verse, the whole world has the cross available to them. The whole world needs to realize there's only one means of dealing with your sin issue, and it isn't through church, and it isn't through religion, it's through Christ. The cross work of Jesus Christ has worldwide ramifications for every human being because every human being is a sinner and every human being is out of fellowship with God. Therefore, every human being needs to hear this message that God can be propitious through Jesus Christ to any sinner in the world if they will come through the cross. And the third theological reality is Jesus Christ is the only means of resolving the sin issue. Christ Jesus, who is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for those of the whole world. That is just it in capsule form. Now, the great aim of religion, of all religion, really, is to have fellowship and a relationship with the great being. I mean, that's the whole concept of religion. We're going to have our system that will get you into a right relationship with God. There's only one way. There's only one legal way that is sanctioned by God the Father, and that is through God the Son. So listen to the Apostle John, my little children. If you want to enter into the deepest relationship that you can have with God the Father, you must face sin, and you must face it on His terms. And His term is Jesus Christ. He's the only means of dealing with the sin issue. So when we sin as a believer, and there will be moments of sin, there is a wonderful remedy that we have. God wants to still have fellowship with sinful people like us. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. And when we sin, we must realize that we have an advocate who goes to work in our defense. And we still can have fellowship with God. And when we confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in order to have fellowship with God, the sin issue must be addressed because that's what breaks fellowship with God. There's an old saying, confession is good for the soul. That's so true. when it comes to fellowship with God. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never yielded your life to Jesus Christ, take it from what John says right here. He is the only way to have your sins forgiven. Right now, in this moment, you can settle this score. He'll give you a wonderful relationship with God the Father, but it's only through Him. It's not through works. It's not through religion. It's not through church. It's not through membership. It's not through any philanthropic activity. It's only through Christ. So you believe on Him, and you'll be saved. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture that reveals your amazing grace to us. We would readily acknowledge, Lord, that there have been moments in our lives when we have failed Thee, when we've sinned against Thee. We're grateful for the marvelous grace and the advocacy work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for myself, and I pray for all the flock tonight, that we would keep him out of the courtroom this week on our behalf. I pray, God, that we would realize that he is willing to go to our defense. But I pray this week we would live our lives in such wonderful ways that he wouldn't have to do it. And for any work you've accomplished here tonight, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.